So we're going to read from Isaiah chapter 65 and verses 8 to 16, and then we'll go over them in sections and individually as well. Thus saith Jehovah, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains. And my chosen shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down, for my people that have sought me. But ye that forsake Jehovah, that forget my holy mountain, and prepare a table for fortune, and that fill up mingled wine into destiny, I will destine you to the sword. And ye shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear. But ye did that which was evil in mine eyes, and chose that wherein I delighted not. Therefore, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall wail for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. And the Lord Jehovah will slay thee, and he will call his servants by another name, so that he who blessed himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from our eyes. Now, in this section of Scripture, the very first verse is another agricultural illustration. God uses them all over the place because it's something we can see that represents a spiritual reality. We can't see, for example, the air. We can't see the wind, but we can see its effect on the things that it touches. It blows leaves and so on. Well, he's using here the process of people that are pruning grapevines. And they're pruning most of the vines off of a grape tree, if you will. And the supervisor, the owner, says, oh, wait a minute, I see a cluster here that looks pretty good. Let's not take that one down while they're pruning. Well, God says, I do the same thing. I do exactly the same thing, because in my judgments, I am not going to take out the people that are genuine believers, the good grapes, so to speak. He says that I'm going to do the same as the pruners. We are going to prune. We are going to have judgments where we are going to bring lots of harm on this earth, but we will protect those that love me, that are dear to me and near to me. So those that are saved, so to speak, can have comfort. Many people get distressed and say, well, what if God does this? We're all going to go. We're all going to suffer. We're not going to suffer the judgments of God. But because sin came into this world at the fall, there are some general corruption that are here that we will fall victim to. We can't stop sickness, can't stop our bodies from aging and failing, because we were originally created to live forever. But when the fall came in, it just took away the eternal life of the bodies, for example. And immediately when that fall happened, God set up the Redeemer, Genesis chapter 3 talks about God setting up the Redeemer to come from the woman. Now, this is comforting for us because we know that God is not going to be judging genuine believers when he brings havoc on this earth. Again, you know, we will fall victim to the general corruption that's here. And if we follow his morality, we will minimize even the effects of that. We're not immune to accidents. We're not immune to diseases that come and so on. But when he brings wrath and destruction, we're going to be saved from that ruin. Just like when men cut down a vine and they see some grapes that are good, which new wine will come from those, they save those. So it's an interesting agricultural example that he gives us. Now, I've put a few examples in your notes there where this has happened before and where it will happen. Noah at the flood, he was saved in the general flood that came on the earth. Lot was saved out of the burning of Sodom and Gomorrah. There were at least a million, maybe even 1.2 to 1.3 million that came out of Egypt in the Exodus. And they wandered for 40 years because of their sins. And there, only two of that 1.2 million or so made it into the promised land. They were saved because of the sins of the greater part of the population of Israel that came out of Egypt. Joshua and Caleb were the only two that were saved and went in. During the Roman invasion of 70 AD, actually it started in 66 AD, the believing Jews were warned by Jesus where to go and to avoid the destruction that was coming on. The church, the believers, that is, of the church, will go up in the rapture and avoid the great tribulation that's coming on this earth. There is a war coming that is going to be engaged with the entire earth. Every person, every country on this earth will be against the Jews. And then during this tribulation that's coming, the Jews are going to flee to Bozra, which is modern-day Petra, over on the east side of the Jordan River. So I want to just touch on a few of those. For example, Jesus gave his followers instructions on how to avoid what was coming on Jerusalem. Now, there were four, I think it was Peter, James, John, and Andrew, the inner circle, were with him on the Mount of Olives. They were looking back at the temple. And they remarked on the greatness and magnificence of the temple. And Jesus said, it's all coming down. Now, I'm paraphrasing, obviously, but Matthew 24, 25, Luke 21, and Mark 13 collectively discuss these concepts and the age of the church and the end times. Now, Jesus gave them a big panorama of what was going to happen. They looked at him and said, the temple's coming down? They just could hardly believe it because this was an incredibly magnificent structure, huge, back on the Temple Mount. Now, I'm going to read some passages here that pertain to that. Luke 21, verses 20 to 24 is what he told them. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them who are in the midst of it depart out. Let not them that are in the countries enter thereunto. So he gave them a sign. He said, look, when you guys see Jerusalem with the armies surrounding it, it's time for you to leave. the Jewish believers told them that they were to flee outside the land of Judah, which is the southern part of Israel. Now, this prophecy was fulfilled in a miraculous way. In 66 AD, the Jewish people revolted against Rome. Now, Rome had been there since 43 BC, controlling Israel and primarily Jerusalem. The first Roman general that was in control of that area's armies was Cestus Gallus. And in 66 AD, when the revolt broke out, he mounted a campaign against the Jews. And he surrounded Jerusalem, and he's ready to take it down. Then he saw that his supply lines were insufficient to continue this siege. Now, he came from Caesarea. Caesarea is over on the coast, the Mediterranean Sea, still in Israel. And he came down to Jerusalem. He set up a siege around Jerusalem. And this is about 66 A.D., maybe a little bit later, when this insurrection started. He realized that his supply lines were broken, but he's surrounding the city. And the Jewish believers, the new Christians, they're trying to say, how am we going to get out of here? Jesus said we're supposed to flee. Then he set down the siege, and he went to get more supplies. Well, when he did that, the Jewish forces saw him, and they killed him. And that took the oomph, if you will, out of the Romans, because they lost their leader. They didn't have the supplies, so they broke the siege. As soon as they broke the siege, the Jewish force, the Jewish people that were believers were able to leave, and they went to the Pella, which is over in what we would call Jordan today, but it was Transjordan then. Every single believer left, followed Jesus in that prophecy. It's a big judgment of God that brought on, that God brought that on the city, and they were saved from it. So, in 68 AD, what happens was, another Roman general came in, Vespasian, and his son Titus. He besieged the city in 70 AD. They killed 1,200,000 Jewish people, and they tore the temple down. Not one Jewish believer died. They all listened to Jesus. They knew what he said, and they left, and they went to Pella. Now, the other several other things that I cited as God's preservation of his good grapes, if you will, while he is bringing judgment or the pruning, is the rapture of the church. The church is promised to be taken out of this world before God brings this judgment on the earth called the Great Tribulation. The program of the rapture is given to us in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep or dead, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So what God is saying here is we are going to take the entire church, those who have been in the church since the very first day, we call Pentecost, after the Lord had gone back to heaven, Everybody that has ever been a believer is going to go up in the air spiritually, and we will be with the Lord forever. Now, I didn't put in there 1 Corinthians 15:52 and 53, which says those that are here are going to be transformed immediately. So this rapture of the church takes place. The area of understanding is to when it occurs. The fact is, Jesus conducts the tribulation. It is Jesus that is given the title deed to the earth, shown in the throne room scene of Revelation chapter 5. And in chapter 6, he begins to open seals, starting the tribulation. And within the first three seals, 25% of the world's population is dead through a variety of means, and the havoc is coming, and it lasts for 7 years. Now, I'm going to look at a series of verses that show that the church is not condemned, starting with John 3:17, which says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son." And Romans 8:1 says, "Now therefore there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The church receives the Spirit individually from God at the point of belief. So we are not condemned. God has forgiven us. Ephesians 6, verses 6 to 7 says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." We are forgiven our sins, past, present, and future, as believers. Colossians 2:13 says, "Canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." We are not accountable anymore for the sin nature that came into us at birth. We are not saved to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-11 says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do, as also ye do." So we live with him means that when the rapture happens, we will be taken up to be with the Lord forever. And that rapture program passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 ends with a comfort. It's a comfort, we're to say, to tell others. It's a promise. John the Baptist was baptizing, and the Pharisees came to him. And in Matthew 3:7, he responds and he says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In other words, if they got salvation, they would not be subject to God's wrath that is coming on this earth. So Matthew's saying that there's a way to flee from the wrath. The wrath is coming over the entire world. The only way to flee from this wrath is to be a believer in Christ, a genuine believer. The Lord was quoted by Luke in his chapter 21, the same thing. Take heed to these words. "And take heed to yourself," says Jesus, "lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness, surfeiting is an old King James term, means excessive living, excessive pleasure, and cares of this life. And so that day come upon you unawares, for as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell in the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. There's only one way to escape something that's coming on the entire world, and that's the rapture, to be off the earth and be with Jesus. Now, during the tribulation, I've mentioned this in a little more detail. During the tribulation, a similar situation was given to the Jews to get out of Jerusalem when the entire armies of the world are going to come against it in the campaign of Armageddon. There is a refuge that will be for them in Basra, which is southern Jordan today, the land of Edom, it used to be called. And that area today is Pella. And Pella is where these people will be told to go. And this Basra, or Petra, excuse me, not Pella. Pella was the other one for during the 66 invasion by Cestus Gallus and then ultimately Titus Vespasian. But let's look at Zechariah 12, verses 1 to 3. It's modern day Petra is the Greek word for the area that was referred to in Micah 2, 12 and other places as Basra. So, Zechariah 12, verses 1 to 3 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." Now the key here, making this one separate from the one that Jesus warned for 66 AD to 70, is all the people of the earth are gathered together. That's the Antichrist armies. The one world government, the Antichrist armies are going to be in one of the later stages of this campaign of Armageddon, making a siege on Jerusalem, all nations. And these energized Jewish forces that are described a couple chapters later in chapter 14 of Zechariah, God says that those that are as strong as David are going to fight like the angel of Jehovah. And they are going to have an amazing amount of strength. But because of their small numbers and the large numbers of the Antichrist armies, they are not going to prevail. Jerusalem will be taken by the Antichrist armies. It's going to be a defeat. And Micah 5:1 makes a comment on this with a Jewish idiomatic phrase that the Jews will be smitten with a rod upon the cheek. That's a Jewish symbol for defeat there, these armies. But in also Micah chapter 2, the Jews are going to be fleeing the land. And we got a clue about where they're going to go from Matthew 24 and Revelation 12. It's going to be in the mountains. It's going to be in the wilderness, and it's going to be a place that's prepared in advance. Micah 2:12 says it's Basra. Micah 2:12, some of your translations will translate it for what the word Basra means instead of the name. Basra means sheepfold. All the Jewish names have meaning. And some of the translators will translate it to the meaning instead of the actual name. So it may be sheepfold in your Bible, depending on the translation. Today, this is called Edom. It's in southern Jordan, near Ammon and Moab. And it's going to be outside the dominion of the Antichrist from Daniel 12. There's only one way in, a very narrow passage. It's about a mile and a quarter long. There's water, grazing land. Nobody lives there. Romans built an amphitheater there. And the Antichrist's purpose, led by Satan, is to destroy the Jews. But they flee to Petra, or Basra, if you will, because they're given the opportunity to go there. Revelation chapter 12 is a symbolic view of Israel. And in the sixth verse there, we read, "The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Well, 1260 days is exactly half of 7 years, and time in the Bible is measured with 30-day months and 360-day years. So Revelation 12, verses 14 to 16 says, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away in the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up by the flood that which the dragon cast out of his mouth." So the woman is symbolic of Israel, and this 1260 days is exactly 3.5 years. This corresponds to Jesus talking to his disciples in the Olivet Discourse that we mentioned earlier, because he also talks about this particular event that he is giving the Jewish people early on, how to avoid the armies that are coming against Jerusalem in the tribulation. Now, Matthew 24 in 15 to 25 gives us the specific timing, because this is what he says: "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonder, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before." The very middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to turn against the Jews. He started the tribulation with a covenant, some sort of a treaty with them. God condemned that treaty. And they believed this guy. They knew he was bad, but they figure, well, if we sign this treaty with him, he'll leave us alone. Halfway in, the false prophet is some religious leader of all the false religions that are left on the earth. He makes a puppet, if you will, of the Antichrist image, and he puts it into the holy of the holy place in the temple. Satan causes this thing to come alive. That's the abomination of desolation. that the prophet Daniel talked about and Christ is quoting. That's halfway through the seven-year tribulation. The Antichrist then starts a campaign, just like Hitler's Gestapo did to go after the Jews. Hitler is a microcosm or an example or a type, if you will, of the Antichrist. And that's what's going to happen here. And Jesus warned them, when you see that, get out. Get out. And they go to Basra, which is a protected place. Now, the text moves on here in Isaiah. The remnant, the good grapes, if you will be saved. We will not suffer God's wrath. Isaiah 65, verses 9 to 10, read, And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and my chosen shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there, and Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down, for my people that have sought me. So, the first section of this chapter, we haven't looked at it for a few weeks because of Christmas, talked about the condemnation that is coming. And it just appeared like God's going to wipe out the children of Israel. But that impression is incorrect because he starts stating now that the entire nation is going to proceed to produce seeds or offspring, if you will, that are chosen by him to be saved and will enter into the messianic kingdom. Those who trust God are going to be blessed and are going to be inheriting that millennial Jerusalem and Israel's land. And they're going to be a blessing to others. And he uses a couple of examples here. Sharon is an area along the coast that is very beautiful, very, very agricultural and plentiful with agriculture, if you will. And Achor represents what will happen, God's blessings. Sharon was an area that has always been beautiful and is going to continue to be even more so. Achor is on the far eastern side, and it was a condemned area that is going to change. In Joshua chapter 7, we see a man called Achan that was stoned there because he was stealing. And Sharon is going to be plentiful. Achor is going to be transformed, and those two represent the east and west boundaries, if you will, of Israel, and the north-south boundaries are like Dan to Beersheba. These two sites symbolize God's power to overcome the past and bring about the new millennial life. Now, just bear in mind now, even though Sharon was a beautiful place, the tribulation is going to wreck everything. I mean, the level of armaments are unparalleled ever. You know, wars continue to get bigger. The armaments get bigger, more destructive. And we haven't seen anything as to what's coming. We won't be here, fortunately. But the armaments coming are going to scorch the earth. But God's going to restore all this. Now, God goes on in this chapter here to say to the unsaved, you guys are going to suffer and my people will not. And they won't listen. They never have. They never will. It's unfortunate. But they can't say when they stand in front of Jesus at the great white throne judgment, we didn't know. Oh, yes, you did. Now, verse 65, verses 11 to 12 says, but ye that forsake Jehovah, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for fortune, and that fill up mingled wine unto destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear. But ye did that which was evil in mine eyes, and chose that wherein I delighted not. So, the remnant that are saved does not include those that forsake God. He makes it real clear. Real, real clear. You forsake God and you're subject to condemnation. These people that he's focusing in on now are saying, you have forsaken the true worship, me. And back then when this was written, the temple was there and it was on the temple mount. So he's referring to this holy mountain. He said, well, you know, you have preferred to do evil. You're not going to possess the holy mountain because you've forgotten God, if you ever knew him. And you've never engaged in proper worship. They are not among God's chosen people because they have decided to choose behavior, practices, and thoughts that displease God. This gives us the evidence that his past faithfulness asks us to trust him, trust God, because he's describing things that are coming on this earth. He's describing those that love him, and as the good grapes that are found when the pruning takes place. And that pruning is God's judgment. Plenty of people don't trust him. They look to any self-help they can. I can do this on my own, in my own pride. They look at fortune tellers to guide their way. But they live in what we call a self-induced darkness. They don't have the light of God in their lives. They are dark, and unfortunately, they will worship something. Many in the scriptures, we see, worship idols. They've turned things into idols that they actually worship. Now, this last section here of arranging tables and filling mixed wine is what the Romans did. They actually, when they were eating, because they didn't have Christ in their lives at that time. That didn't come into the Roman culture until about 300 AD. What they would do was they would have part of their table settings for idols. They would have cushions and they would put these little idols on these cushions and pour wine for them. It's like these things really had some life or did something. Weird practices there. You know, we look at this as being really strange, but people do this stuff. People believe in crazy things. They believe in horoscopes and fortune tellers. And they believe in idols. And we've seen Isaiah condemn these idol worshippers so many times. Now, God finishes this section that we're going through here by contrasting the blessings and the cursings that are coming. In verses 13 to 16, he says, therefore, thus say the Lord Jehovah, behold, my servant shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but ye shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall wail for vexation of spirit, and ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, and the Lord Jehovah will slay thee, and he will call his servants by another name, so that he who blessed himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, because they're hid from mine eyes. Now, this is a whole series of contrasting attitudes between genuine lovers of God, believers, and those that are not. God's servant and his adversaries of all times and all places have the same relationship. God says that if you are a believer, You will have food. You will have drink. You will have joy. The people that don't have God are oppressed. They're coupled with a sense of shame. They suffer depression of their spirits because they don't have God and they don't want God. They don't view that as what's going to take away their depression. And it does. It does. Within this scripture, there is generally a lot of information about having a good name. Having a good name. In the beginning, we see the line of Cain is contrasted with the line of Seth. And in those days, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Genesis 4:26. At the Tower of Babel, people decided to make a name for themselves. In other words, a name, a prominence. Something prideful. Instead of calling on God. Abraham got a promise from God to make his name great. But this is God giving the name. And the classification of misusing God's name is a serious offense that gets enumerated in the Mosaic Law. That if you take the name of the Lord in vain, and that means misusing his name. And how many times have you heard people saying negative or swearing and using the name Jesus? I mean, my dad did that for years until he was saved. I don't think he even realized it. Taking the name of the Lord in vain. Typically, people seek to make a name for themselves. For themselves. Instead of calling on God and giving him glory, they want to bring glory to themselves. They want to build up their own name. They want to be prideful. They want people to know them, people to follow them, because they are not pointing to God. They're pointing to themselves. And those that have forsaken God leave a legacy of a name that's a curse. It's not a blessing. God's servants will receive a name that signifies a new relationship with him. We are his. We are his. We are named as his possession. The land alone is going to be honored as the one in whose name's blessings are invoked and oaths are taken. He's talking about the coming messianic kingdom there. The rejection of God has caused Israel's problems, and the recognition of the new situation when God is controlling this is going to make a big change. And that's how the next section of scripture that we'll look at next week decides for these people that they should make this choice, because the coming messianic kingdom is going to have incredible blessings that have never, ever been on this planet, except for perhaps before the fall in the Garden of Eden. And we don't know how good things were back then. We don't know it. We don't know how wonderful they are, because all who enter the kingdom are going to be saved. And they're going to be dependent on God, not themselves. Let's pray.